Well, I find it sort of paradoxical, to be honest with you, and I guess you have to look for humor because there's plenty of the rest in life that isn't humorous. But I was thinking, you know, here we are last week. We've begun this series on to perfection. We talked about the Bible, and now we begin talking about God. And I talked last week about the most fundamental truth of Christianity. And, of course, that comes right out of Judaism as well. And that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. There is one God. Paul says this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We worship one God. But you get right into these doctrinal statements, and the next thing that you're confronted with is something we really have a difficult time handling, and that's the subject that's introduced to you there in the title, the fact that God is a Trinity. What does that mean? Someone might say, well, Pastor, that word's not in the Bible. Well, there's a ton of words not in the Bible. That's no argument for or against anything. The rapture's not in the Bible as a word. It doesn't mean the teaching is not in the Bible. But I think everybody here pretty much has a concept of what we're talking about when we say the Trinity. Talking about the fact that the Bible reveals that this one God eternally exists in three persons. These three persons are co-essential, that is, they are one being. Essence is one being, not three separate gods, one being, who are co-essential and who are co-equal in their attributes and perfections. And that is a very important statement because there are attributes of deity, which as we go through the Bible, and we see the Bible making it very clear that eternity, omniscience, omnipresence, those types of things, which are very clear attributes of deity, are in fact predicated of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's what that statement means. Now, I've got lots to do today, lots of ground to cover. My real burden is to get past the statement of the doctrine, which I want to take a little bit more time on, and talk about some applications of it. That's really my burden as we get all of this sort of under our belts and get this reiterated and get this retaught, as it were, then to find out how is this truth meant to impact and change my life? Because it is. There's nothing here about tickling ears. It's all about what we can learn about God so that that is to impact our lives for His honor and His glory. So let's try to do that in the message today. First of all, let's do a little bit with stating the doctrine of the Trinity. I gave you a statement of that a moment ago. Let me introduce you to some others. If we shift the slide and come to our own church doctrinal statement, this is what's in our Constitution in the doctrinal statement there. We believe in one triune God, so there is the Word, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we get some of the co-words. They're helpful to us. Co-eternal in being, that's essence. That was the term co-essential that I used a while ago. Co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. Has some more words in it, but essentially gives us the same truth. Let's look at another statement of this. Here is the London Confession. And you're seeing this now. I want you to see this so that you're seeing what I've done here with the London Confession, the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. We're using it with some slight revisions that Spurgeon introduced in order to use it in his church. I think that's very helpful to us. But in essence, this is a representation of the London Confession of Faith, 1689. So the Trinity, you come to the second. That's instructive to see that again as well because, number one, you start talking about God's Word. Number two, you start talking about God. God and the Holy Trinity. And then the third statement under that is this. All right, watch this. One more words here, too. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. It doesn't say three substances. Now, let's read that. Three subsistences. The Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All are one in substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence. In other words, not three parts. Each having the whole divine essence, yet this essence being undivided. Let's look at one more. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith. I like this wording. There's a statement right at the end that's helpful to us that we'll sort of get into a little bit later. But of the true God, we believe that there is one and only one. That was last week's message. Living and true God, that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. You realize that's an Elizabethan word. It's not the ghost like, you know, it means spirit, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. That last phrase there is a good thing to say in a statement like this if you're going to flesh it out just a little bit more. Okay, I think we're done with this for just a moment. Now, having looked at those statements, and hopefully that didn't fly right over your head, but having looked at those statements, let's talk about two things to avoid by way of error, two things we're not talking about when we say this. First of all, what we're talking about here, and I am not trying to use big words, I'm just trying to give you the hearing of that word so that you realize what you want to avoid. What we're talking about here is tri-personality. We're not talking about tritheism. In other words, we're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you wanted a word to describe that, you would say tri-personality. You would not say three gods or tritheism. So that's a misnomer. That's a misrepresentation of what the doctrine of the Trinity is. That's something that's sometimes laid at our feet by people who just can't compute with it logically. It doesn't make sense to them. And so they try to say, well, you Christians believe in three gods. No, we do not. We believe in one God. That was the reason for the message last week. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We believe in one God. All right, there's another mistake that you want to avoid, and we are not saying either that there are three parts. You want to be careful about using that word part. See, folks, this is an area where we are really we really have to fight to maintain accuracy because we're dealing with a subject that is difficult to comprehend, sometimes even a little bit more difficult to express. And so it's natural for us to use some words that seem to make sense, but if you're not careful, they'll then introduce inaccuracies. And one of those is modalism, or that God exists in three parts. We're not saying that. Modalism is a heresy. What that involves basically is this. What's that? Well, probably a good way to illustrate it is just to use the example of water. All right, let's do this. I don't drop the thing and make a mess. Anyway, here is a cup of water, or a glass of water. So don't get technical on me and say, well, you can't, not to my knowledge at least, the water that's now confined in this glass cannot be liquid, solid, and gas at the same time. Right? Now, you can have water that's solid and water that's steam and water that's liquid all at the same time, but not this water. So don't get overly technical on me. We're not talking about God saying, okay, this is, we'll say this is the Father. So he says, okay, I want to be the Son for a while. So he shifts into hard form. Or I want to be the Spirit for a while. So now I shift out of that into steam. That's not what we're saying because this is liquid right now. That's all it's going to be until you jack the temperature up significantly. It'll turn into steam. Or if you drop the temperature significantly, it'll turn into ice. The same cup of water, though, isn't going to be all three at the same time. Whereas God is one essence, eternally exists in three persons. And you say, well, that doesn't compute. Well, hold the phone. We'll get to that in just a few moments. Now, I'll do one more thing, and we'll be off of this. The statement of the doctrine. That's giving some explanations. That's showing you some formal statements of it and some doctrinal confessions. But again, let's go to the book. Only thing is, we don't have time to do everything that you would do. If you were going to pull down a Bible doctrines book or a theology book and you were going to look at lines of evidence developed in the Scripture, found in the Scripture to document the Trinity, we absolutely don't have the time to do that today because there are a lot of ways that you can do this. You've already kind of seen some of them. You can talk about attributes and you can go in the Bible and find where, like eternity, that definitely is the human attribute. Because we're mortal. Or omnipotence, all-powerful, or omniscience, all-knowing. Those things, you can find verses that clearly demonstrate that those things are predicated of all three persons in the Trinity. We don't have time to do that. Instead, what I want to do is something with a practical bent to it. Since everyone believes that God is God, and typically, if you can kind of follow my drift with this, when we think of that, we're thinking of the Father as such. I'm not going to worry about showing you verses that God is God, okay? But Where we run into the issues is when you start talking about the deity of Christ, sometimes less so when you start talking about the Holy Spirit being God. So let's just look at some verses, though, in the Bible, and we're going to come to the New Testament for this, and I actually have put a little bent on this that I want to try to accomplish some things by doing this. I think you'll understand it when you see it. But let's look at some verses, first of all. In the New Testament, you have any number of clear statements. I've limited myself this morning to two, okay, just because of time. Clear statements about the deity of Jesus Christ. Everybody understand what we're saying when we say this? That Jesus Christ is God. He's fully God and fully man. That's the mystery of the incarnation. But he is not something less than God. Hello? Be sure we're clear on this, because there are plenty of people who try to say this. So let's look at the Bible and see what it has to say. We support this from the Bible. Well, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Someone says, well, who's the Word? Wow, I thought you were talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And you know this, because all you have to do is drop down to verse 14 and said, the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're not in any doubt as to the fact that John is using the term Word as a name of Jesus Christ. Okay, is the verse less than clear, or is the verse clear? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is there anything ambiguous about that? Tell me, is there? I don't think so. But, you see, I will tell you right now, when you start getting into doctrinal attacks, always those attacks will be with reference to the Word of God. They will center on the Word of God, either the written Word or the living Word. Not exclusively, but that's where they'll all start. They'll start by trying to attack the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, or they will attack the deity of Jesus Christ. Folks, please, let me say something. I hope everyone in this room hears this right now. In anything I am doing in this message today, or that I have done in the previous ones, I am not trying to be unkind. I do want you to know the truth. I do want you to be doctrinally literate. If we don't have that, we have absolutely no defense against the evil tide, every wind of doctrine, and sleight of men, whereby they lie in craftiness to deceive. Right? So we have to do this not to be unkind. But what do other people do with this? And I'll use one example. Now, if we look at the New World Translation, maybe somebody was worried, why'd you have that KJV up there? Isn't that what you use? Of course that's what we use, but it isn't this. And I might just add a little statement for you. You know, years ago when I was a student, this was the controversy, was to be certain that you had a conservative translation of the Scripture that was not theologically biased. It's a different controversy that we have today, but this is a very good example of what I'm talking about. Here you have a translation of the Scripture created by men. The Watchtower organization has produced what they call the New World Translation. Look what they did with this. In the beginning, the Word was. And the Word was with God. And the Word was... There are two changes. What did they do? They inserted A, and they made G little. Seems like there's sort of a purpose in mind with this, seeing as how you told me that the other one was very, very clear. Is that what you told me? The other one was very, very clear. This one, there's a mind at work, there's a purpose at work in this, and it is, because if you know anything about them, you know that they do deny it's Arianism. It's the 3rd and 4th century heresy called Arianism, but that's what they teach. Again, I'm not trying to be unkind, but we have to know this, and we have to understand what does the Bible teach and where is the attack. Well, I don't want to get overly complicated, but you know, these people don't... If you've gone to school and spent time learning this, and I did more than going to school and spend time learning this, I actually taught it. And what they do here is absolutely theologically impermissible. It might be permissible in some instances to translate that a God, but in this context, it's absolutely impermissible to do that. And I'll tell you why. Because if you were looking at this in the original language, here's what you would see. You would see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now look at your King James text, or look down as the case may be. See where it says in the second line, the second two words, or word two and word three, with God. Okay, in the original, it's tathaon. It has the article with it. The ta part is the aha part is the article in Greek that means the. And then theos is the word that means God. Well, if you did that same thing, if you took that article and put it with it in the next, think in terms of the original language. If you said, and the word was, and you had the article with it again, do you realize exactly what you would have just said? You would have said Jesus is the Father. And I don't know if you caught that or not, but that's the way it is. There's a reason, folks, that the Holy Spirit inspired this, that in the original, there isn't the article in the reference to the last part was God. Because if you put the article, you'd be saying that the Word was the Father, and that's not true. So you are really seeing here an intentional theological shift in how that's rendered. I hope that even if you missed that presentation there, you can follow that. Let's look at another one. I think we have this duplicated, so let me get to the next one. Well, we're going too fast here. Somebody help me out. Yes, now we're going to. Here's another one. I told you I'd limit it to two. Lamb of the Son. So here's Hebrews chapter 1. He's talking about the Son being better than the angels. But unto the Son he saith, this is God speaking, thy throne, O God. So what happens here? God calls the Son what? Hello? Are you awake? Is it unclear? He calls the Son what? God. He says, thy throne, O God, unto the Son. Who's he speaking to? It's pretty clear. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Look what the New World Translation does with that. But with reference to the Son, God is your throne forever. And the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You see what's going on here? So this is where the battleground is going to be. It will always center in the Word of God, either the written Word, its authority and inerrancy, or the living Word, the deity of Jesus Christ. And you can really see that here. But as far as finding verses, and this was our point in the New Testament, that are clear representations that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is God, well, you have those two that I showed you. How about the Holy Spirit? I'll be real quick with this. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to whom? You see that? Who's Peter going to lie? Who's Peter saying Ananias is going to lie to? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto... You see that? So you can write that reference down if you like. And then here's one other. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. You see here where the Spirit is called Lord? The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, let's be done with that for a few moments. So there's our presentation of the doctrine. There's our statement of the doctrine. And hopefully that was a helpful review for you and a helpful clarification. I want to apply it now. Because as I said before, God is not giving us this truth. And by the way, the Trinity is something that we could not know about God unless He revealed it. And that, there's more to that statement than you might think. So, could I know anything about God if He didn't reveal it? Well, in a technical sense, no. But you could go out at night, and you could look at the sky, especially with some of the knowledge we have today scientifically, and what I told you last week about there's 10 to the 21st power stars, they say, and you could say, wow, God is a being of eternal power. You could get that from natural revelation. But you really cannot get the Trinity except by special revelation. In other words, God shows us that in His Word. Once we see it in His Word, then we can see, and that's what I'm going to be showing us now, we can see why certain things are the way they are. But He doesn't give us that just so we can be fat cats theologically. He gives us that to impact our lives. So let's look at four things quickly as we can. I'm going to make four statements about God that I take from what I just showed you up here. Number one, God is great. You say, well, that's self-evident. Well, then we better apply it to our lives, because you see, the whole reason we have problems with this and heresies arising out of this is because people say that doesn't make logical sense. People say, I can't fully understand that. People say that seems to me illogical. You're saying you believe in one God, but eternally exists in three persons. That doesn't make sense. Well, folks, kindly for us to realize again this morning that our limitations are not God's. Our limitations are not God's. And the reason that there have been problems over the years of church history with this and heresies and misunderstandings arising out of this is because people who don't seem to be able to understand it or who are not regenerate and submissive to the Scriptures are intent on imposing human logic. And I'm telling you right now, if you've got a God that you can just screw down in a bottle and confine Him by human logic, then I'll take mine over yours, because I don't want one who isn't bigger than I am. I want one who is bigger than I am. Because if I can figure everything out and I can solve all my problems, then how do I hate God? I am God. But I'm not. And He is. And He is magnificently and infinitely greater than anybody in this room this morning. That's the problem. See, and you start with Arius in the 3rd and 4th century, and you go to, and I'm going to show you a couple quotations here. Again, I'm not trying to be unkind. But in the 6th and 7th century, you had Islam come along, and Muhammad, and you had the Quran. So let's take a look at something here. They do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a Trinity. For there is no God except one God. Well, Jehovah's not Allah anyway, but you can see that they've got problems with this. Why? Because you're trying to impose human logic on it, and you're not regenerate, and you're not submissive to the teaching of the Scripture. One other quotation. This is by a woman, Suzanne Hanif, writes a book, What Everyone Should Know About Islam and Muslims. Well, look at this. But God is not like a pie or an apple, which can be divided into thirds. And I might say that's not a bad deal if you get a third of the pie, but into three-thirds from which form one whole. If God is three persons or possesses three parts, see, that's not the good word one uses. He is assuredly not the single, unique, indivisible being which God is and which Christianity professes to believe in. Well, Christianity professes to believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, and if I can't reduce that to human logic, that's not God's problem. Amen. Little story. I've used this story before, but this is one of those ones that I think is a classic illustration of a point. You had in the year 1715 the death of the French monarch, Louis XIV, and some would know him as Louis the Great. He fancied himself the Great. And I guess maybe he was in some ways. I'm told that his reign was 72 years. That's pretty good. But he is the monarch who made the statement for which he was sort of famous or infamous, as the case may be. He said, I am the state. That's pretty audacious. I am the state. So, obsessed with his own greatness, and his court was reputed to be one of the most opulent, if not the most opulent, in Europe. When he died, he gave special instructions about his funeral. And so the cathedral was to be very dimly lit, so you can kind of imagine like every light off in here or just very, very dim. And then, let's just call this the casket for now, okay? Forgive me, but we'll do that for the sake of the illustration. Then we have up above, somehow mounted or suspended or however it was done, one candle. The whole idea of that was to call attention to his greatness. Well, I guess he didn't figure when he gave those instructions he'd be laid out. That's a little humbling, isn't it? But anyway, and so when the bishop got up to start the service, he must have been in a position where he could reach it, but he reached out and he took the candle and snuffed out the candle, and he said this, "Only God is great." Folks, we need to remember that. And we bump up against things in the Scripture that we don't seem to understand. Don't deny them, throw them out, or say they can't be so just because you can't always figure everything out that there is about God. Because that's His nature. You know He's great. Next, let me say this. Now, a little illustration to introduce these last 3 points real quick. Did you ever work around someone and maybe they sort of interested you a little bit? Since then, unique individual. And so you're around them for a while, and then all of a sudden you meet their mom or dad. Have you ever done that and then said, oh, now I understand them? I hear a few people chuckling. But you know, what you really just said is what I'm going to talk about now, because when you understand a little bit, even just a little bit, about God's being a Trinity, now you begin to understand certain things about us. Because we are made in the image and likeness of God. So number two truth, God is a God of fellowship. God is a God of greatness, number one. Number two, God is a God of fellowship. Fellowship is in God's nature. There are three persons within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they enjoy a blessed and perfect and eternal and undisrupted fellowship. Think about that for a moment. And God has woven that into our very nature. The only difference is that God needs no one to be complete. God is completely complete, if I can put it that way, in and of Himself. His fellowship is perfect. He needs nothing else and no one else. I can't say that. And you can't either. God has made us people of fellowship who need each other. That's why we're less than God, but we see that pattern. Did you ever notice? Sometimes it's put this way. Man is a social being. Now, some are more loners than others. And to be sure, I think that even the person here who acknowledges this morning, in the greatest and most emotional way, his need of other people, we all probably still like a little private time here and there. And I'll give you an illustration of this. And probably some of the others here could echo this. But, you know, the school keeps us busy here every day, and it also keeps us noisy. And so I come in here. I'm the person that doesn't like it noisy. Because a lot of what I'm doing, I'm trying to study and think. So I have ways to try to deal with that. But anyway, that's not a jab at the kids. But every so often, though, you'll get one of those days, you know, where school is out, and or a Saturday or something like that. This building's quiet. The phone's not ringing. So I dial my dad. The phone's not ringing. I'm not hearing it. Or whatever. And I'll enjoy that for a day, maybe two. And then on about the third day, I'll walk into the office and say, man, this place is like the tombs. It's the truth. You know, I mean, I start really missing that. And I think it's a fantastic illustration that even when we enjoy our private time, our quiet time, we understand something. We understand we need each other. That we are people. You know, and it was true in the garden. God came along and he looked at Adam and he said, man, you need help. So he created Eve. And he said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, men don't like to admit that. You know, because men are so smart and so independent. But it's true. And it's that way in the church, too. I'm going to read you a verse from 1 Corinthians. We'll use it to make this point better in just a moment. But, you know, the church, this pattern is in the church because you understand now certain things about us and about God and how He made us and how He made the church. When you understand this doctrine, here it says in 1 Corinthians 12:20 and 21, but now are there many members, yet but one body. And the next verse says, this is 1 Corinthians 12:20 and 21 if you want the reference, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. But aren't we doing that a lot? In fact, people who sit home and don't come to church, that's exactly what they're saying. I have no need of thee. Right? I mean, that's basically it. You know, the guy says, well, I can find God on the golf course. Well, the Bible, you can. But the Bible is not saying that. The Bible says, you know, I can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee. You know what? I can't say I don't need you. You can't say you don't need each other. You can't say, none of us can say that. You know, gentlemen, you can't say you don't need your wife because you do. And ladies, you can't say I don't need my husband because you do. And you can't even say I don't need my kids because you do. If God has given you those kids, He's made us that way. And I like the story about the lady that was, she was maybe a little naive, but she had a little Honda Civic that, you know, it had seen better days. So maybe it had 400,000 miles on it. I don't know. But she had a little Honda Civic, and she was trying to go from Alberta to the Yukon. And here you've got this steep, rutted road where most people would only go with a four-wheel vehicle, and she didn't seem to understand this. And so she started out on this trip, And she got to a place high up in the mountains where there was a pass, stopped for the night. She went into the motel that was there, and she told the guy she needed a room. The guy said, fine, got her a room. And she said, I want a wake-up call at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning. And he looked a little puzzled, but he said, fine. So he gave her the wake-up call at 5 o'clock in the morning. And she came down, and she figured why he gave him a puzzled look, because it was just, the thing was just encased in fog. So there were only two other people there having breakfast, two truckers, and they said, why don't you join us? So she and said, okay. So she joined them for breakfast. They said, where are you going? And she told them White Horse was in the place, and they said, you can't do that. That's dangerous in this weather. That pass is dangerous. You can't do that. And of course, she didn't want to lose completely all face, and so she's determined to try. And one trucker said, well, I guess we'll just have to hug you then. Well, she got did thing. And the guy said, nah, he laughed, looked at his friend, not like that. He said, I mean this. He said, just like we'll have to have one of us in front of you and one of us behind you, so that all the way through you're looking at two red lights in front of you and you can look back and see the headlights behind you. That's what truckers mean by hugging. But I thought about that and I thought, you know, sometimes we all just need a hug. Even then. Many times we just need a hug. We need each other. God made us this way. So God is a God of greatness. God is a God of fellowship. And God is a God of unity. Because I said a moment ago that in this, that's the third statement, he's a God of unity. In this fellowship, it is unbroken. You don't ever read in the Bible about any spats between the members of the Trinity. Now, obviously, we're less than God. And obviously, we're fallen and we're imperfect. So we have those problems. But if you look at this text, the same 1 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. But now are there many members, yet but one body. There's a unity there. Even with the diversity, there's meant to be a unity so that, okay, you grew up one way and from one place, and I grew up differently and from a different place, but God has drawn us all together into this particular assembly. We have the common bond of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that sense, we are one. And this is to be a place that reflects that. Oh, how blessed the psalmist says it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And, oh, beloved, how sad it is when the church doesn't show that to people. You know, churches get to squabbling. And I understand that that happens. We live in a fallen world. We're sinful people. I understand that that happens. There are some rare times when it needs to happen. If you're talking about doctrine or morals, then something needs to happen. But so many times it's not that at all. It's why I don't like the color of carpet. Or I don't think the board did that right. And, well, they might not have. You know, I mean, we have to find ways to work our problems out. Because the moment we start having division and fraction and splits, that's a horrible word. I don't know. I guess I have a list of things that I thank God for every so often. Maybe I should thank God every day, but when I think about Calvary and I think about the last 20 years, I can't claim we're perfect. We certainly aren't. I can't claim that here and there we haven't lost somebody because their nose got out of joint. I can't say we haven't split. And that certainly isn't just because of me. That's God's grace. That's a lot of mature people here. Some of the deacons, it's not long ago. We are so blessed in this church to have mature spiritual men who work together. And you just don't always get your way. You know, I think a little kid at one time, I told him, this little kid across the street, said, oh, you're the king of that church over there. Obviously, he'd never been to a Baptist church before. I'm not sure he'd been to any church. But I thought to myself, you know, the average person thinks that I run this place or that I always get my way, you must not come here very often. It's in honor of preferring one another. It's submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's what keeps a people together and a church together. You have to have some real humility to know when to back off, because it doesn't take any talent to split a church. It takes a pile of grace to keep one together. And especially when you think you're right. So I thank God for that. But that we need to see that. See, folks, it's, God is that way in his own dealings. And last of all, I don't know what I may have missed up here. I don't worry about time now. But I want to just make my fourth thing. God is a God of order. Did you ever notice, this is not without exception, but it is enough of a pattern that you find this all the time. There is an order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I told you not to give up on Ephesians 1 after the Bible now lost it. But if you look there a minute, let me show you what I'm talking about. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. So in a typical statement of this, the Father is mentioned first. You get down to verse 6, and it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved One is a reference to the Lord Jesus. So now the Son, although the Son is also mentioned back in verse 3, Father, Son, and then the order is the Holy Spirit, verse 13. At the end, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. So in the Great Commission, teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we may not understand all of this, but there is some sort of an arrangement and order within the Trinity. And I think we could use this word okay and accurately. There are also, you can find, properties. For instance, this Ephesians chapter 1 is a good way. If you think about the plan of redemption, that's why I told you I like that New Hampshire Confession of Faith. If you think about the plan of redemption, I like to put it this way, and I'm going to show you a statement that a theologian made that's more high toned than this, but I like to think of it this way. You can think of the Father as being the author. He authors the plan of redemption. You can think of the Son as being the one who accomplishes it. Jesus came into the world, took upon Himself human flesh, went to the cross of Calvary, shed His precious blood. God is the author. Jesus Christ is the accomplisher. And the Holy Spirit applies. It says here, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the truth of God to our heart and is the agent of regeneration. He is the one by whom we are born again and brought into the family of God. So God, if you look at God, and I'm going to make this real practical because I'm out of time, and I'm going to cut right to the chase, and I hope you don't get mad at me. But God isn't sloppy. Is the universe sloppy? Only where man has messed it up. You drive down some roads, it looks like terrible. People did that. Everything God does is a thing of beauty. The tides are right on time. The moon rises just when it's supposed to rise. The sun sets exactly when it's supposed to set. In fact, scientists have figured this out to the point that the atomic clock, you can set time after it because God is so precise. And look, I already know what some people are thinking. I tell you right now, yes, you can be extreme with that and drive people absolutely nuts. You can be a neatnik to the point that nobody can live around you. But I'm telling you right now, God is not a sloth. And it does not reflect well on God. I'm not going to apply this to your bedroom. I'm telling you right now, though, I will apply it to the church. It does not reflect the high nature of our God and who He really is when we are sloppy in what we do at church. Are we going to make mistakes? Absolutely. Are we going to fumble sometimes? Absolutely. But there's no excuse not to try to do it right. If you want a verse, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, he was writing to a church that had all kind of craziness in it. The Corinthian church, remember? They had people jumping around, speaking in tongues, and another guy's trying to prophesy, and somebody else is trying to speak in tongues, and all sorts of stuff were going on. And he wrote back to them, and he says that we are to do all things decently and in order. And I, again, don't misquote me here. I'm not saying you get things so tight nobody can move. I don't like that. That's not what we're talking about. I'm not talking about there being freedom and enjoyment in our worship. I'm not talking about that at all. I am talking about, though, the person that doesn't prepare. Now, you may get stuck once in a while, get a phone call at the last minute. That happens to everyone. But, you know, there's just no excuse to be sloppy in your job in the church. If you have charge of a room at church, a classroom, or a nursery, or something, there's no excuse for that place to look like a dump, because that's not how God is. When you get to heaven, it will not be a dump. And when we want people to come in and see our God, if they come in and the restrooms look like trash, stink, or the grounds are shabby, I had a guy stop me a year or two, I hadn't seen him in a while, he's retired, and he goes to Florida quite a bit. And he said to me, he said, you know, your grounds out there are always so nice. And if, you know, I always think, I see five more things I'd like to do, but don't have the time, don't have the help, don't have the money always to do them. But There's a reason for that. It isn't me. The reason for that is that's how God is. And I'm not trying to attract people to a God who's a slob. I'll tell you right now, I have a high view of God. He is holy. He is great. He deserves our awe, our reverence, our majesty. And when I come into His presence, I don't have to be afraid because I got my coat buttoned wrong. Well, I made a mistake. God isn't going to throw me out. But within the means that I have, and in my understanding of God, I want God to know that I think He is so great. He is worth the best I can give Him. He is worth the best I can give Him. And He is worth representing to people, not just in His love, not just in His holiness, but in His order, His greatness, His fellowship, and His unity, which are all things that we can see in the doctrine of the Trinity. Folks, let's end here. Remember, we didn't just come to be reminded that God eternally exists in three persons. We came to understand, how does that help me understand who I am, how I was made, and what God wants me to be. Now, by the way, I will tell you this before I pray. Wasn't thinking of the soul and wanted to say, not adhering. Just want to say it, okay, for our admonition and for our edification. Father, would you bless us today? We thank you for what we can learn of how we are. I think one of the most eloquent points to us is the point about fellowship, our need of each other, and the desire that we have to be of one accord. Even if that means backing off and not always having our way. That really shows people God. And I pray, Father, that you would always give us a hunger and a heart to the best of our ability to understand God, to be like Him. And to show people how magnificent you are and why we do what we do, even if it takes a little extra trouble or even if it takes biting our lips. Why we do what we do is because we love you and we understand what you're like and desire to represent you accurately to this world. And to draw and invite men and women to something different. Not just warm over worldliness. Something that's different. Something that really regenerates and ennobles the heart. The redeeming grace of God. I wonder if there's anybody here today who would say, Pastor, just include me in the prayer, would you? And I don't know if I'm saved. I just don't know. I've got questions about this. I'm not sure that I'm born again. And I don't want to lose out on God's a God of eternity, and I don't want to miss Him in eternity, and I really don't want to miss it here because He's the key to successful and blessed living. Is anybody that say, Pastor, would you pray for me, include me in the prayer here today about this? I need to get this settled. Anybody just slip your hand up? Father, bless us. Give us a desire now as we come around your table to appreciate you and what you've done for us. May God be praised.